Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 14 through 16 today in this passage about death. We're going to be spending a little bit of time talking about things we don't normally talk about in our daily lives. I think everyone has some fear of death, although it can be very easy to hide. Such was the case with William Somerset Maugham. Some of you may have read some of his work in high school. The famous British playwright, novelist, and short story writer who died in 1965 at the age of 91. In his memoirs, Maugham writes some words. This comes out of a book called A Traveler in Romance, and he's reflecting upon his life. And one of the things he says, he was younger at that time, are these words. And I just want to read the quote to you because it's important on his perspective of life. He was not a believer. And I quote, "There are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of love. I am drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer the final and absolute freedom. There are indeed days when I feel I have done everything too often, known too many people, read too many books, seen too many pictures, statues, churches, and fine houses, and listened to too much music. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness." End of quote. Now, those are nice words of a man who's trying to put a happy face on death. He's anticipating his own death sometime in the future and basically says, "I don't believe in the hereafter. And my desire is to just kind of happily dissolve into nothingness." It sounds pretty bold and self-confident for a man to say such words and to face death in this way. But when in fact it did come time for him to die in 1965, Maugham was singing a little different tune. His nephew Robin Maugham went to visit him at his villa in the Mediterranean. Evidently he was a very wealthy man, had 11 servants and all the finest food, everything he could possibly want. And as he visited him there in France, shortly before Maugham's death, Robin Williams recorded the words that that Maugham spoke to him on that occasion. As Robin was going around the house, the nephew, he was able to see the wealth of his uncle and then hear what his uncle had to say. But about 13 years later, he wrote these words in the London Times, April 9th, 1978. But Maugham spoke these just before his death in 1965. And I quote from Robin, "The following afternoon, I found Willie," that was his first name, "reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened," that means withered or shriveled, "and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me. And I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." That evening, in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His head was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly, he began to shriek, "Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty, as before. Well, do you sense the fear in Maugham's words? I have no idea what he actually saw that afternoon near the time of his death, but whatever it was terrified him as he knew death was approaching. And this is what our text is about today, the fear of death. Almost all of us, when we contemplate death, can't help but think of the things that we don't know about death, and we're somewhat apprehensive about that. What the text is talking about today is things that people who have been held in lifelong fear of death need to hear. He's really talking to all of us. None of us have been to the other side and come back, and so it is a fearful thing to approach death from an unbiblical perspective. But as we see what the Bible has to say about death, I want to say that our confidence can be bolstered enormously. And I hope today as we go through this text that you will be greatly encouraged with what Christ has done in becoming a man and then dying for us as a man, so that he might put to death death, so that he might go before us in this process, and that he might eliminate this fear of death that is so common to us today. Our text today is clear. Jesus came to die for people like us, people who are in fear of death. He came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, as we're going to see in our text today, and to deliver those who are in lifelong slavery to fear of death. That's why he came. So please follow as I read this text today. I'm going to start a couple of verses early in verse 10. We'll be reading down through verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source or one Father. That is Christ and believers. They all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and he quotes Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, words that he's taking and putting on the lips of Jesus. And again, I will put my trust in him from Isaiah. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me, words from Isaiah, but put in the mouth of Christ. In our text for today, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, blood and flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the children of promise, believers in Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray as we discuss these three verses this morning. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, which is so strengthening and so encouraging and so helpful as we deal with the matter of death, something all of us will face. Barring the second coming of our Lord and Savior, we will all go through the process of dying. Father, we pray this morning that as we prepare for death, as we live our lives for your glory, that you would cause us to understand exactly what is happening in death, and Lord, what your will and your purpose is for us as we prepare for that time. Father, we pray that you would enable us at the time that we cross over into glory to go rejoicing, even though it may be painful, even though it's hard leaving friends, even though it's very difficult separating from this life. Lord, it is a wonderful thing to cross the river and to go in the presence of our Savior. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who made this possible, who went through death before us, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, who rises before us. Father, we pray this morning that you will greatly encourage our hearts as we see what you have accomplished for your children. For it's in your name we pray, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I think the best way to sum up these three verses, 14, 15, and 16, is that Jesus came to die for people like us. There are basically two parts to the message today. The first part is on the incarnation, that is Jesus taking on human flesh and coming down to Bethlehem, taking on a body like ours. And the second part is about his death, the death of Jesus. We sang a lot of songs about resurrection today, and it almost sounded like an Easter service, didn't it? And that wasn't my intent. That's the way it came out. What I was trying to focus upon was the preparation for resurrection, which was the death of Christ and what he accomplished. Hebrews has actually very little to say about the resurrection itself. What the writer's focus is on is encouraging believers to understand what Christ has done in his death and his work as a high priest for us right now in heaven. He is to be exalted and worshiped and glorified for this great work that he has done and that he is doing, and of course will be culminated in glory. We do have a reference to the hereafter in Hebrews chapter 12 with the saints in heaven glorifying God around the throne. This is a wonderful, wonderful story, this book of Hebrews, meant to cause Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who are on the verge of leaving the faith, to think twice about it. There was a persecution coming. They knew it was coming. They realized that this was at the door. And the writer to the Hebrews sees a very strong possibility that a number of them are going to leave the faith. They're going to abandon the faith, and they're going to do it without realizing even what they're doing. What he's asking them to do is to do a heart check, to go through their understanding of the gospel and to ask themselves if they truly are believers. He's exhorting them, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, to pay much closer attention to what they have heard, lest they drift away from the faith. Like a boat that loses its mooring, it's tied down at the dock, comes untied and gradually drifts away from the dock toward the peril of going over the waterfall. The Christians are to check themselves and see if they have drifted away from the faith. If they have drifted from it, it's very possible that they never had it to start with. And what the author to the Hebrews wants them to do is to do a heart check and ask themselves the question, are you truly of the faith? Are you truly a child of God? And the big test in all of this is to understand what you think of Jesus. And so throughout the book, what the author does is to build Jesus up and cause us to understand how great he is. In chapter 1, he was greater than the angels, far greater than the angels. And then we also see in chapter 1 the fact that he actually brings deity upon Christ. In fact, all of chapter 1 is dedicated to establishing the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. And as we read through the chapter, our hearts are lifted up in worship as we see the angels of God worshiping him, the greatest created beings worship him. And then we go to chapter 2 and he talks about man being created a little lower than the angels, and he's talking about the high status of man, but then we understand that man fell from that high status in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And what the author does is he's drawing our attention, shifting it from Psalm chapter 8, referring to the greatness of man, to referring to the greatness of Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that he might experience death to everyone. What we see here in this flow of thought is that the author is transitioning to give us a new picture of who Jesus is. Not only is he God himself, which is established in chapter 1 and all these references back to aligning him with Yahweh in the Old Testament, aligning him with the God of the universe, using the same word, the Greek word, that is used in the Old Testament to describe Yahweh, to describe Jesus. Not only is he doing that, but now he's painting a picture for us of Jesus as the high priest. That's what's coming next here in chapter 2. At the very end, we're going to be talking about this next week in verses 17 and 18, him becoming a high priest for us. He sits in heaven right now, interceding for his children. And one of the questions that comes up in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is, who are his children? Who are these sons that he's talking about? We said 2 weeks ago that the words in the text help us understand who these children are, who these everyone are, if you will, from verse 9. Words like brothers, words like children, words like the congregation of believers, the assembly of believers. And what he's talking about here is his people, those whom he sent Jesus to suffer and die for. The church, if you will, the elect of God, the bride of Christ, we are his people. I hope you caught these songs we were singing this morning, the beautiful picture that's painted of how much God loves His people. And He will hold us fast in these difficult times that are coming. He will show us the greatness of Christ. But our responsibility is to apprehend what He's telling us about Jesus and to understand what He's saying. And sometimes as a Christian, you've got to put your thinking cap on. You've got to understand. Some of these things are not easy to understand. The theology behind these things is not impossible for us to grasp, but they do require an effort for us to think about it. And I wish you would think about this with me today, that Jesus came to die for people like us. Christ was God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, one who was in eternity past with the Father in glory, and He entered the human domain by being born as the God-man in Bethlehem, both God and man at the same time. Next week in our Sunday school, we'll be talking about the doctrine of Christ and what this is all about, the incarnation. What does it mean for Jesus to take on carnate, to take on flesh, to become one of us? Why did He do it? What's going on here? And so what we're getting into is the humanity of Christ. His humanity jumps out to us here in chapter 2, and that's where we are today. What He's going to talk about here, first of all, in verse 14, is the children sharing in flesh and blood. Now, He's referring to the children up in verse 13 right before. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, He's talking about people who are Christians, people who are disciples, people who are following Jesus, the Hebrew Christians He's writing to. They knew what He was talking about. These are people that Jesus has surrounded Himself with. They are believers in Christ. And He says, these children share in flesh and blood. So what He's doing is looking out this pool. It might have been in the local church there. There may have been a local church of Jewish Christians, perhaps in Rome. And He's saying the children share in flesh and blood. That is, there's a common humanity about us. There's something about you and I that is the same. All of us are the same. We all have flesh and we all have blood. That's what, it's actually the reverse in the Greek, blood and flesh, but we know it better as flesh and blood. We share this together. This is a common characteristic of us. And the verb tense that's used here is the perfect tense. That is, we're in the condition of having shared. That is, we've always been this way. When you were born flesh and blood, unless we've got some aliens among us. I don't think we do. We're all born with flesh and blood, okay? We have that in common. We all share that together. And then the second half of the verse, He says, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He Himself likewise. It doesn't say He shared of the same things. It says He partook. And it doesn't use the verb tense that it's already happened. In other words, Jesus did not start off as someone who had flesh and blood. That's different from us. We started off this way. That's the way we're always going to be. But Christ started off as a spirit. He was with His Father in heaven. In eternity past, He had this wonderful relationship with the Father. And out of that glory, God sent Jesus to come down, His Son to come down, and to take upon Himself human form. Philippians 2 paints this wonderful picture of the sevenfold humility of Christ. He left glory. He took on humanity. He died a death, not just any death. He died the death of a criminal, and He was buried in a common grave. And then God raised Him from the dead and highly exalted Him. But the point is, Jesus took on flesh as an additional action. This is not who He was before Bethlehem. And what this is meant to tell us is that this is an intentional act on the part of God to share in our humanity, to be like us. He Himself also likewise took of the same things, and the same things there in reference is reference to the flesh and the blood. Now, why did He do that? What was the reason for Jesus doing this? It is important because He had to die. Jesus had to come down to this earth, not to do a massive kingship job where He recruits a following and everybody follows Him and they go on into eternity following Jesus as their king without any price being paid. Jesus came as a man so that he would be able to die. Because you see, he had to die a death. This story gets really complex because the one who's in charge of death is who? Who's in charge of death today? The devil is in charge. And what Jesus came to do was to nullify, to invalidate the power of the devil in death. Now, this is very difficult for us to understand, but if you read the Bible, you begin to understand that there's kind of a rank order in creation. God, of course, is supreme. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. He's overall. He's the God of the universe. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is over everything. In the created order, he has the angelic world, and he's given them a very high rank in the angelic world, both the good angels and the bad angels. The bad angels are the ones who have disobeyed, and they're sentenced to an eternity in hell. We see their disposition in Revelation. They're eventually thrown into the pit forever and ever and ever of suffering. The good angels need no redemption because they've never sinned, and they don't have the same status we do. We have a better status than them because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But in this present world, God has given authority to angels. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. Satan is given enormous power. When Jesus goes through the temptation, Satan is tempting him to take authority of all the kingdoms of the world. And the reason he can say that is because he has the authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, granted, it's temporary authority, and granted also, he's under the overarching authority of God in heaven. Satan nonetheless has this authority. And right now, because of the sin of man, Satan has power over death. And he's exercising it all the time. He's killing people all the time. You wonder what's behind all the chaos that's in the world today. The world is in total disorder because of the fall, and Satan controls death. Now, something amazing happened at Bethlehem. Something amazing happened in the incarnation when Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He took on human flesh. He was able to grow up as a man, and then he was able to die as a man. He was able to go through the punishment of death that God had in line for him in order to accomplish our redemption. And so we're going to get into what is involved in our redemption a little bit later on, but I want to focus just a little while on the death that's going on here. What happened on the cross? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? There are several different themes throughout the Bible that talk about the cross and what's going on. There's one theme that I really have enjoyed looking at, the Christus Victor theme, the idea of Christ as victorious over the devil. That's what's going on at the cross, because when Jesus dies, he's taking the wrath of God upon himself, but he's also setting up the scenario where he will be totally victorious over Satan. And he paves the way for us to be victorious over Satan in death. And one day death is going to be totally eradicated. When Jesus comes again, we have the passages of Scripture that tell us that death will die. And that is exactly what will happen. Right now, Satan is in charge. Right now, he has the ability to control death in this world. But at the cross, the Lord Jesus achieved a huge victory. And that victory, while it didn't eliminate death, while it didn't totally vanquish Satan, it took away all of his power. It emptied. And that's what this Greek word means. There are several possible meanings. One is to totally abolish. Well, we all know that Satan is not abolished right now. We all know that he still has power today. The Apostle Paul tells us that he wanders around as a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. Satan is trying to accomplish his will and his purposes in our lives. So what's going on here? The best example I can think of is the example of World War II. to understand how Satan was not vaporized at the cross, even though he was defeated at the cross. It's very much like what happened at Normandy. I think you all are very familiar. If you studied any world history, you know, in American history, you know what happened. On June 6, 1944, where more than 160,000 Allied soldiers hit the beaches at Normandy. There were at least 10,000 casualties that day on that one beach alone. There are other beaches that were involved. And it was a huge blow to the Axis powers, Germany and Italy, and Japan. Huge blow to the eastern or the in the eastern front there in Europe. Now that happened on June 6, 1944. The battle went on until VE Day, which was on May 8, 1945, about 11 months later. And in between the successful invasion at Normandy and the successful completion of the war in Europe, there was 11 months of fighting going on. But the victory had already been determined by the landing at Normandy. The course of the war had fundamentally changed. And what we see happen over that course of that 11 months is the Allies continue to move, and they continue to defeat the Axis powers until they are vanquished. And then, of course, they achieve peace on VE Day, May 8, 1945. Now, this is very similar to what goes on in the history of redemption. Satan is vanquished at the cross. The ultimate victory is determined at that point in time, but the battle still rages. It still goes on from day to day, and we come along. I don't know how close we are to the second coming of Christ. VE Day for us is when Christ comes again. I don't know how long we go until that occurs, but what I do know is this. Satan has been defeated at the cross. That's what the text tells us today, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. You could translate that, he might destroy the power of, he might vanquish, he might empty, he might cause the evil one to have no more power. At the cross, what Jesus did was empty Satan of his power. Now what we see is Satan continuing to fight. And he fights in our lives all the time. He still takes people. He still takes lives today. He still kills. He still uses death and destruction to accomplish his purpose of futilely, if there is such a word, attempting to oppose the Savior. He knows that one day he will be totally vanquished. He knows that one day he will face the pit with all of the other unbelievers that are going to be punished, with all the fallen angels. He himself and all the unbelievers will be thrown into hell forever and ever and ever. He knows that's ahead of him. But he's doing everything he can to take as much as he possibly can in this interim period between between the cross and the second coming of Christ, when he will come in glory. So he's not vanquished. I mean, he's not vaporized, but he is vanquished. He is defeated, but he's not totally defeated. This is almost in the category of this biblical interpretation principle we call the already not yet principle. The victory has already been decided, but it is not yet fully accomplished. Christ has established his kingdom. Jesus came as a king to establish his kingdom on this earth, but he is not reigning fully today. There will be a time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Marcelino was reading to us this morning as we went through that text, when every nation will be put under his footstool, and he will reign, and he will then give the kingdom to God the Father, and then God will be reigning completely over everything. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, I would tell you today, we just do not have a big enough view of the cross. Because most of us run around thinking of death we don't want to talk about it, number one, because it's such a hard subject to talk about. But we don't want to face the fact that that the death, the matter of death, has already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And so when we go to pass through to the other side, we can pass through confidently, knowing what is ahead, knowing that Christ has already died for us in our behalf. Jesus had to die in order to destroy Satan. He was powerful. He could not be victorious over Satan if he did not die. He had to undergo the wrath of God. He had to go through that eternal conscious punishment for us, all in just a couple of hours of time on the cross. Not just the physical punishment, but the punishment of God punishing sin. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. And so our perspective on death, beloved, needs to change. It's not that we desire to die. Christ, or Paul could say that I desire to die and be present with the Lord, for that is far better, but he was willing to stay behind for the sake of the Philippians. Very few of us have that kind of attitude. But Paul understood this matter of death. He understood that this was just a temporary passing thing. He understood that God had already won the victory. And he will deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. You work with people every day who are afraid of death. Whenever we hear prayer requests about people who have terminal disease, there's immediate alarm, for good reason, because life is short, and there are a lot of things we'd like to have done that we have not yet done. We all know death faces us, but when the reality of it comes up, we begin to fear. We begin to tremble. Unbelievers, as they face death, go through the terror of what Somerset Maugham was talking about. Who knows what they see as they approach death? But I do know that it's not good. Because you see, Christ has not paid for their sins. If they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have demonstrated that they don't belong to him. They're not in this category of children and brothers that he's been talking about here in chapter 2. I would ask you today, where do you stand? If God should call you today to cross over the veil, are you ready to go? Do you know Jesus? Has this blood been appropriated for you? Are you in the category that you've experienced the grace of God that Jesus has experienced for his beloved? If you haven't, you can settle that question today by coming to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need forgiveness of my sins. You may not have a deathly illness. You may not have the situation of facing leaving this life today or tomorrow. But on the other hand, you might, and you don't know it yet. May God work in your heart today to cause you to understand the brevity of life and what Christ has done. Schreiner said this, death dies only through the death of Jesus, or more precisely, the one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus. As you go through Jesus' earthly ministry, he's constantly encountering, and I'm sure you've noticed this, demons. I really think that demonic activity surged at the time of the incarnation, that Christ was was confronted with all kinds of demonic activity that may not have been present just a few hundred years before. But be that as it may, he encountered lots of demonic activity. There are at least 7 exorcisms that are logged in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus performed. There were probably a lot more, but those are the ones that were recorded. And what Jesus is doing is combating the foes of darkness that have been lined up since the beginning of this cosmic conflict in the garden. Back in the Garden of Eden, you remember, the curse was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. That's going to happen someday. In the process, the heel of the seed of the woman gets bruised. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus dies, and he's resurrected from the dead. He ascends into heaven, but he's only bruised. Whereas he's going to come back at the very end, and he's going to carry out the wrath of God upon all those who are unbelieving. The seed of the serpent will, in fact, the head of the serpent will be crushed. And so the end is certain. As Jesus goes through his life, he's dealing with this in his daily ministry. Now, I have no way of knowing how much of your conflict each day is of Satan. I've thought about this many times. How many of my sins are a result of of myself? How many are a result of the world? How many are the result of the devil? What I can say is this: I'm responsible for whatever sins I commit. But ultimately, all sin is under the umbrella of this lower authority of the evil one, of Satan. And he is orchestrating a lot of evil. And a lot of the depressions that we experience, a lot of the negativity we experience, a lot of the opposition we experience to the gospel, that we experience in the cause of the gospel, a lot of the singling out that is taking place today in Christianity by non-Christians is a part of the scheme of the evil one to try to bring about the demise of the gospel, the demise of Christianity, the demise of the seed of the woman, Lord Jesus. And I want you to take courage this morning, as I've been taking courage in the fact that Christ has already won the victory. He's already accomplished the cross. And we're just waiting on the final act to take place right now. Those who are in lifelong slavery can be freed from that slavery today. Now, there's one more piece here that we didn't cover, and that's in verse 16. Very strange statement. He says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Angels come back into the picture. Back in chapter 1, we had a lot about angels, and now we have it again. Chapter 2, at the beginning, we had a little bit. Now we come back again. And what he's saying is that there's a difference between angels and children. There's a difference between this high created order and the children that God has prepared for me, the children that God has given me. John chapter 6, Jesus says that he's going to receive all that the Father has given him. Before the foundation of the world, God has designated a people for himself. And John 6 tells us about it. We get it again in Romans chapter 9. We get it again in Ephesians chapter 1, this wonderful story of how God loves his people and how he's bringing them to himself. And what he says here is there's a difference between angels and children in this story of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but helps the offspring of Abraham. The verb to help there literally means to take hold of. It has three or four definitions. It can mean to take hold of. There's a parallel verse in the book of Jeremiah that speaks to the same thing of God taking hold of his people, the nation of Israel. And what he's doing is expressing his solidarity with them. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 23, I don't have it in front of me right now. But the story of the new covenant, he takes hold of his own and causes them to be rescued. That's what's going on here in this particular passage. There's another passage in Isaiah, that chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, that also has some backing to this particular text. But I think the real text is this text in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32. And what he's talking about is taking hold of his people, and he's rescuing them. He's delivering them. This is what Christ is doing for us today. It is not angels that he helps, but he helps, he takes hold of the offspring of Abraham. This is what Christ has done for us today. Well, why are we fearful of death? Kent Hughes in his commentaries lists five different things that cause us as believers to fear. The fear of pain, fear of separation from loved ones, the fear of the unknown, the fear of non-being, this applies to unbelievers primarily, and the fear of everlasting punishment, primarily unbelievers, but sometimes believers doubt their salvation. All of these reasons are invalid for a believer. All of these reasons are invalid because we know the one who has died in our behalf. Jesus died for us. I don't know if the thought has sunk into you. This is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He died in our behalf. We do nothing. There is nothing we can do during our salvation. We come to him bankrupt and we say, "Lord, I need you to go through death for me, before me. I need for you to apply what you've accomplished on the cross to my life so that when it comes time for me, that I go directly to glory Your promise is that you will do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means you go through death to eternity with him. Believers, are we living like this today? As we face the crises of our country today, the racial crises that we're experiencing in our country today, the very real racial crises that we're experiencing today, do we understand what Jesus did on the cross? And do we understand that he's bringing a people to himself from every people and tribe and nation? That he has a church that is composed of every ethnic group, and that the gospel is applicable to everyone as we go out? Are we colorblind in our presentation of the gospel? Are we colorblind in our treatment of people overall and extending the love of Christ? Do we have the mind of Christ as he went to death for a people that really, really did not like him? Are we willing to give ourselves to the nations for such a Savior? Well, may God work in our hearts today. Believers, we should rejoice that Christ has taken our flesh and blood upon himself so that he could die for us. We should rejoice that he's rendered Satan ineffective. Ultimately, he will be totally canceled out as the victory is complete. The Christus Victor theme is actually completed at the second coming of Christ. His days are numbered. And thirdly, we should rejoice that Christ takes hold of us. He will hold me fast. And he does that because of the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of the writer to the Hebrews, meant to hold Christians to the faith in very difficult times, anticipating great persecution. And Father, we feel the same in our day today. We know that persecution is coming. We just don't know how soon and how much. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand that you hold us fast by the death of Christ. We thank you that the Savior has brought a people to himself. And we ask, Lord, this morning that as we go out from this place, that you'll make us vessels of the gospel that radiate the gospel regardless of ethnicity, regardless, Father, of economic backgrounds. Lord, that we reflect the gospel that draws people from every sector of society to yourself. And Father, I would pray that you would do that particularly during this very difficult political season where there is so much polarization, so much angst, so much fear. Father, I pray that you would cause us to apply what we've learned here about the fear of death to the fear of culture. And oh God, I pray that you will see that the Savior is ultimately in charge. He is the victor, and he will present himself when he comes back. Father, we look forward to that coming. We know that it will be a time of horror for those who have not trusted Christ, for those who have not trusted in the blood of Christ to redeem them. I pray that you'll work in their hearts today to come to repentance and faith and believe on the Jesus who has died. Father, I thank you for saving sinners like us. We pray that as we worship you now in the Lord's Supper, that you will enhance our worship as we think about the blood of Christ and what is accomplished. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.